Let's take our Bibles and turn to Numbers 23 and 19. I want to make another couple of remarks on page 1 on the outline on the attributes of God. By the way, I got this through the mail the last few days. It's somebody's list of notions on how to study the Bible. I always get a kick out of some of these things, I'm afraid. 12 rules for Bible study. And it says several things that I thought was interesting. Number 5 was kind of intriguing to me. Concentrate on essential truths. Avoid wrestling with debatable issues. Did you notice that? Now, I'd like to know how you do any Bible study with that. If you can explain that to me, I would appreciate it. Because every issue in Scripture is debatable. The interesting thing is, I know enough about the people that wrote this to know that they get involved in a lot of debatable issues. They're thoroughly Arminian, and they certainly teach water baptism. The present dispensation began in Acts 2 and a few other things. All these things are debatable issues. In fact, it's kind of interesting that just 3 rules before, they say interpret the Bible literally, which is a debatable issue to some people. See, everything's debatable to somebody who claims to be a Christian. In fact, they say, they actually make this comment several times. I thought that was kind of intriguing. Some of the other things aren't so bad, but what that the purpose of that is to keep people from ever looking at certain passages. Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And of course, this comes up in connection with the immutability of God, the fact that the Bible teaches that God is not one who changes his mind. Now, there are a lot of people out there that claim that God changes his mind. A lot of people. The question is, are they really worshiping the God of the Bible? Now, I mean, I have no quarrel. I don't think anybody here would have any quarrel, any qualms about saying that certain of the cults who say some of these things are actually denying certain important attributes of God when they say them. And as such, we would say the God that they worship is a God of their own making and not the God of the Bible. But what about some people that we think of as traditional and orthodox and all these other things that want to have a God who can be persuaded, who can be changed, who does not make sovereign choices? Can we really say that they worship the God of the Bible? And I still would like to have the challenge met. I know of people in the Bible that did all sorts of evil things and were still believers. They repented of them. I'm not sure, by the way, when Samson really trusted the Lord. That's an open question. Hebrews 11 says he did. But I don't know if he did before he was going down to the unbelievers for all sorts of evil women. But certainly David had trusted the Lord before he had done certain things that were wrong. But I can't find a single Arminian believer in the Bible. If you find one, let me know. I don't find that in Scripture. I think it's a sobering thought. And I find it interesting that the Reformers had no problems with that. Calvin and Zwingli were, there's no question in mind, Luther either for that matter, that one who doubted such things was simply, well, they used the word papist. That was the strongest word of denunciation they could use. And I find it interesting people are afraid to use such words today. I just comment on that because really when we say that God changes, when we say we really mean that he changes, we're saying several things. We may be denying his omniscience, because certainly a God who knows everything from the beginning has no cause to change. So you and I have to change our minds from time to time because the facts as we perceive them change. Our perception of reality changes. But God's got that omniscience, we'll say more about it in the outline, that is just simply, frankly, something you and I can't perceive. We really cannot understand it. Because it's outside the realm of our experience. Our experience is, of course, knowledge of a finite number of things within a given framework of time. And even if you gave yourself total recall, even if you have such an attribute, I don't, you still only have a finite number of things within a given framework of time, and God doesn't have that. And so if everything is known to God from the beginning, then on what basis does he change his mind? Has he seen something new that caused him to change his mind? Or is he simply unfaithful? Sooner or later you attack some other attribute of God. The immutability of God is actually based and presumes an omniscient God. Another comment of less importance is that we should perhaps add to some of the other things where it talks about the accommodation of the language of Scripture. It does have arms, plural, in one passage, by the way. I was wrong on that. It mentions feathers, wings. I didn't find any place where it mentions legs. But there are all kinds of figures of speech like that that maybe should be added to that list. But God's immutability is a very important doctrine, and it's the basis of an awful lot of things of what we have to say. By the way, I read a writing, actually there are several writings, by a man who is generally in the grace movement, that I mention that so you'll know that he's not just some far-out liberal. His name is Hill, and he had a whole bunch of publications where he was claiming that the omniscience of God merely meant that God knows all things that are knowable and some things aren't knowable. I'm not kidding you. I probably still have it somewhere in my library or in some box. And there are others who have said the same thing. Now, I cannot call that man a believer. Maybe you can. Even if everything else he proclaims is biblical, and it isn't, because what he's really trying to do is fight against the doctrine of election. At that point, the God he has is not omniscient and is definitely a God that's subject to change. So I mention that because I just want you to know this kind of stuff goes on, and there are all kinds of writings that essentially have God in a nice little box. What does it mean to know all things that are knowable? And he essentially says there, the future is not all known to God. How do you like that? And that publication was being circulated. I was on its mailing list for a while. Not anymore. But there's no question he's putting that stuff out. Now there's a whole lot of things that I've listed under the doctrine of in the infinity of God that's on the next page, by the way. And I've listed some things here that are not always in the list of the non-communicable or incommunicable attributes of God. And I'll say more about that when we get to it on page 4. I believe that it's appropriate to make this distinction between non-communicable and communicable attributes because the incommunicable attributes are those attributes that God cannot really in any way give to a creature. So people who want to talk about God being able to make other gods, like the Mormons do or like Armstrong's people do, they've got all these attributes as things that can be communicated to others, and they aren't. Any attribute that has the concept of infiniteness connected with it, anything that has to do with God being limitless in some way, is something that cannot be communicated. And the difference between infinite and finite is not just one of degree. Now, some of the theologians make it one of degree in some attributes and one of kind in other attributes, and I don't see the difference. When we talk about God being omniscient, and I put omniscient when I should have put omnipresent on there, one mistake. Got my omnis all mixed up. It's omnipresent in one C. When we talk about God filling all space, being omnipresent, there's a great deal of difference, not just in one of degree, but in one of kind, between omnipresence, which is listed correctly in the heading, the subheading, but not correctly in the title. There's a great deal of difference between omnipresence and simply filling a finite part of space. I mean, some of our finite part of space is larger than others, unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it. But the difference between finite and infinite is not just one of a little bit of degree. You can imagine blowing up the balloon larger and larger and larger. But you cannot imagine blowing it up to the point where it becomes infinite. No way. And they all list this among that. By the way, Job 11 is one of the passages that talks about God being limitless. And I think we have no problems with believing such things, but to imagine it, we cannot. Because in all of our experience, every object that we have in mind, or every being, even the angels, we think of as being at a particular location at a particular time. God is said to be everywhere at once. Job 11 mentions something about the limitlessness of God. Job 11:7. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And by the way, these are rhetorical questions where the answer is clearly to come back no. There are times when a question is asked rhetorically and it's just a device to say you can't. It's a very effective device. It says you can't. You cannot really fathom the mysteries of God. You can talk about them. You can put them in your creed. You can discuss them. But as far as comprehend them, you cannot. There are some things you cannot really comprehend because they're contrary to all of the experiences that we have. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And see, the response is no, you can't. We can talk about limitlessness. We can even give, in some context, sort of numerical type context, we can give a mathematical definition. But to probe the limits of the Almighty, to put this in the real world, we can't do it. We really can't. They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of hell or the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. They go beyond all your experience, is what he's saying. Your experience doesn't allow you to really probe these things. Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and finds you in prison, convenes a court, who can oppose him? The God who is limitless cannot be opposed. By the way, I got a kick out of verse 12. That's the reason for the exclamation point. A witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. One of the reasons I got a kick out of that is because that's one of the current notions in the theory of evolution, you know, is that suddenly a dinosaur lays an egg and a reptile lays an egg and out flies a bird. And I didn't realize, called punctuated equilibrium today, I didn't realize that was in the Bible. And there it is in Job 11, verse 12. Isn't it? Isn't that the hopeful monster theory of Goldschmidt that's not being proposed by Stephen Jay Gould? Those of you that are up on science will recognize it. And he says, a witless man can no more become wise than that particular theory be true. Whatever. At any rate, I got a kick out of that. But it tells us God is simply, his limitations can't be there, and you can't fathom somebody without limitations. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Again, the idea that our brains stop short of, we can believe such things, like I say, we can discuss them, but as far as really having a grasp on them, we can't. And by the way, it's very important for us to say when we talk about this, this doesn't mean that God can do everything that you can write down, because some things you write down are utter nonsense. Right? You cannot talk about a God who can fail or a God who can contradict himself. And there's some people that do this, you know. There's some people in the discussions on free will say, yeah, I believe in free will and I believe in a sovereign God. You say, but that's a contradiction. Well, that's all right. In this life, we can't have contradictions, but the Lord, we can. We have a higher view. I don't know what that means. The Scriptures nowhere give that kind of notion to God. We're not talking about God contradicting himself. But we are saying that he is limitless in the things that he can do. Now, when we talk about the infinity of God, one aspect of that is space. And there are two related concepts there. one of immensity and one of omnipresence. I use the word immensity not because it gets across the idea best, but because every theologian I looked at used it. What they really mean is that God actually transcends all space. Look at 1 Kings 8:27 with me. By the way, it's a very interesting thing. You'll find many verses of Scripture that talk about it as if our universe is finite. A concept that man, at least in the Western world, has not believed until the last 80 or so years. It's a consequence of relativity. But actually, it's very, very intriguing that it's found many times in Scripture. We saw it there in Job 11, as if, you know, God's limitlessness means that He is larger than the heavens, that is, than the universe. And so actually the notion that the universe has limits is found in Scripture. Now, I don't believe every single scientific theory will be found in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But it's kind of interesting when the Scripture touches on things, it touches on things in an accurate fashion. 1 Kings 8:27. This is in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And you'll find it recorded not only here in 1 Kings 8, but in 2 Chronicles 2. They're really the same passage. And it says, "But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens," and then this particular translation puts it, "even the highest heavens," or "even the highest heaven," excuse me. But the Hebrew expression is "the heavens of heaven." Every heavens you can imagine cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. So it talks about a God who transcends all that we think of as space, the universe. God is bigger than the universe. See, and that's something you really can't imagine. You have enough trouble imagining the universe if we were to write down the latest theories and how large it is. What is it, 70 billion light years or some huge number? I don't know what that means. I can write down the numbers, but I really know what the numbers mean. There are lots of numbers I can write down that I don't really know what they mean. I mean, I know what a billion means. Do I really understand $1 billion? You know, they have these guys that have $1 billion. I don't know if I really understand that. I'd like to experiment and find out, don't get me wrong. It's one experiment I would love to conduct. But we can write down some long numbers that we really cannot fathom, we really cannot understand. So God goes beyond that. And by the way, we have this same reference several times in Scripture. We have it in 1 Kings 8:27, 2 Chronicles 2:6, Isaiah 66:1, and Acts 7:48 and 49. We'll look at the last one. The reference to this notion of God and a particular reference to the temple and so forth is really found in, or His immensity in that sense is found in all four places. Look at Acts 7, because Acts 7 is really a quote of Isaiah 66:1. Notice in Acts 7:48, it's again a reference to the temple of 1 Kings 8:27. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men." And the previous verse says it was Solomon who built the house for Him. There's another reference to the temple. Like I say, the temple is referred to four places here. "As the prophet says," now he quotes Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord?" Again, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't mean that you're going to come up back with a house that has dimensions. The answer is, you don't know. There's no way. There's no way that you can build a house for the Lord because He transcends all space. You cannot talk about a house that will house Jehovah God. So that's one feature that the Scriptures teach with reference to the infinity of God, and that's really the basic notion. But there's another part too. Look with me at Psalm 139. Now, this is more the traditional notion of omnipresence. The difference between the two notions is this. One says that God is bigger than the universe. And the other says that within the universe, He is everywhere. Okay? They're very related. They both have to do with His infiniteness, in a sense. But the first one actually is more infinite than the second one, even though we don't often use the word. We're more apt to use the word omnipresence. But the fact is that God is bigger than the universe. Just to say He fills the universe could still be pictured as someone finite, though immense. But it actually says he's bigger than the universe. Now, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I sail on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. So there are lots of verses that talk about the fact that God is absolutely everywhere at once. Jeremiah 23. Notice this is something that not a single creature, not the most immense of angels, can be said to fulfill. Jeremiah 23 and 24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He transcends the universe, but he also fills every little niche that we can imagine in the universe itself. And of course, that's the doctrine of God's omnipresence. And there's lots of other verses. I just jotted down a few here. So there's one place where God is infinite. And you and I can only imagine a creature that's finite. We give a creature location. You have location at a given time. But God doesn't. And while, like I say, we can write it down and we can talk about it, we really cannot imagine it. The next thing, of course, is that God is infinite in his knowledge and we're only finite. And once again, it's very, very hard. It's very, very hard to imagine that kind of omniscience. One illustration that's not bad is that of watching a parade. You're sitting there, standing there watching a parade, and you see an item at a time. And that's how you perceive the parade. Now, that's how you... Now, if somebody were in an airplane up high, he'd see the whole thing at once. Now, that's just an illustration, but that may be one way of illustrating the difference between the way you and I see events in time, and God sees them all at once. Of course, that's not quite a fair illustration. There's no illustrations of God that are really fair. And that is because the parade is all in existence at one time. And that's the only reason you could see it from on high. Whereas God can see all events of all times as if it were a parade always. I say it really is something that's very, very impossible to understand. But it's got to be there. By the way, we may say something about this next time. There's an interesting paradox called Newcomb's paradox that essentially links omniscience with sovereignty. But you can't imagine omniscience without sovereignty. But that's another issue. Now, there are lots of scripture verses that mention God as knowing all sorts of things. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 2 to 4, and well, all the way in here, really. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. That's a verse, by the way, that indicates that omniscience requires control. That's another issue. But it really does. He's essentially saying that not only does God know everything, but he actually has control. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Kind of interesting, yet there are people that think that some of them will. But they can't. It's too wonderful for me means that I can sit back and wonder at it and not really understand it. Not really grasp it. So I can only imagine what it's like. And obviously, if I can only imagine what it's like, the thought of attaining it is really absurd. And so, well, you all know a lot of verses on that. But let's look at a few of these others. Look at Ezekiel 11 and 5. There are lots of verses there on God as omniscient. Lots of verses in the Bible on it. No one's saying one of them is any better than another. We just pick a few here and there. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says, that is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind." See, the Bible teaches that in God's omniscience, he knows everything that goes on in the mind of man. By the way, no other creature, not even the most knowledgeable of the angels, is ever credited in Scripture with this kind of thing. I don't know of any place where it teaches that even the most powerful of angels or the most wicked of demons can read your mind. The notion of mind reading as practiced by the black arts probably depends a bit on guesswork, but may depend on your having voiced the statement sometime in the past and not just the reading of the mind. The reading of the mind, so far as I understand from Scripture, is an attribute that belongs to God and to God alone. I think an important thing. People have other notions, but God does indeed have that, and he is able to know whether, when we say that we love the Lord, we really mean it, which is the context in Ezekiel 11 and many, many other verses. It talks in Scripture about God knowing everything ahead of time, prescience, something he knows before the event happens, and I've listed a few there in Isaiah. I don't know how many of them you need, but look at Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Isaiah 42 and 9. "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." God knows them before they happen. He knows your thoughts before you formed them. And like I say, there's just all kinds of verses that teach this, that God knows everything that goes on in our minds in the present. He knows everything that goes on in the future. His omniscience is beyond true description, because it's something outside of our realm. In our realm of things, we can think of people with total recall, we can think of people with high IQs, but we cannot perceive somebody who knows everything in the present tense. By the way, I really think this and other reasons is one of the reasons that we have the title I Am as being a title of God. The title of the one that's always in the present tense, no matter what. In fact, that may very well be what Yahweh or Jehovah comes from. But we'll say more about that when we get down to the next point. And of course, the Bible tells us, look at Psalm 90. In verse 8. Psalm 90 and verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." So, whatever wicked men think, or even believers when they think wickedly, God already knows. By the way, that means God also knows if our hearts have been changed and we belong to him, even if our behavior doesn't match up to it. Anytime your behavior is separate from your inner heart, God knows that, because he knows what's secret. He knows what's in the heart. And that's something you and I don't know. We only guess at what's in the heart by what we see. But God knows what's in the heart. And of course, Romans 8:7 says that God knows that the wicked, that the unbeliever at enmity with him. But God has an omniscience. You say, but doesn't he impart to men knowledge, just as he imparts to creatures a certain location in space? But the difference between knowledge and omniscience is night and day. It's simply unfathomable. We can imagine the knowledge another one possesses, but we cannot imagine omniscience. So people with not too high IQs can write IQ tests for people with high IQs. Not too hard to do. Pretty easy. But you cannot write such a test for God, because he goes beyond description. The next place where God is infinite, and we're not infinite in any realm, but another realm where God has an attribute that's infinite, is that of time. God is eternal. When we say eternal, we mean past, present, and future. At any given point in time, the creature has only experienced a finite amount of time. Even though we talk about an eternal life, that means that we expect to be here forever in the future. But at any given point in time, our experience is still finite. Whereas God's always been around from the infinite past. Look at Psalm 90 in verse 2. We're already in Psalm 90, so that's a nice place to be. Psalm 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought from the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The notion that God has a finite existence is just incredible. And the notion that he only has a finite existence as God is incredible. By the way, even philosophically, one can argue that there has to be a first cause, an eternal cause. I don't know where people get off trying to avoid that. Even though I can't imagine it, there has to have been someone there initially and forever. And of course, the scripture tells us God was there initially and forever. And you cannot talk about God doing something in the beginning if he wasn't there before the beginning. You can't talk about God doing something and calling it a beginning if that's when he began. And two verses talk about God doing something in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. So in order to even talk about something being there in the beginning means it had to be there before the beginning. And that scripture does say that about God. Look at Exodus 3 and verse 14. This may very well, in some sense, be a central title of God. It's related very much to the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's very interesting how it starts. Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Isn't that interesting? It's the only place in the Old Testament it's used quite that way. And it's used in such a way as if they're going to recognize that this is Jehovah's name. Now, we use the word Jehovah. There's no doubt that the Hebrew word was pronounced more like Yahweh. And it also comes from the verb to become, and may very well be a present tense of it. You wanted me to say to be, but the Hebrew language, technically, it's hard to say they have a verb to be. But at any rate, if you take the present tense of it, you have a verb that can have a very close meaning to this notion of the ever-present one, the I am of the universe. But quite often in the Old Testament, the verb to be is simply missing. Look at John 8:58. Christ used this title of himself once. And a certain translation does everything it can to avoid it here, but they really can't do much with it. John 8:58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. And this is because, by the way, they're responding to the fact that in verse 56 he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." That's another proof that Abraham knew about Jesus Christ, contrary to what some people will tell you. There are lots of scripture verses that imply that the Old Testament saints knew about the work of Christ. And we were talking about this in a question period last Sunday. And here's another verse that bears on that. Another one that bears on it too is in 2 Timothy 3:15. Where Timothy was told that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So the notion that before Christ came, no one knew about his work on the cross is simply foreign to Scripture. They did know about his work. But here's one he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, they said, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him. Kind of interesting they picked on that date. Because he was not yet 40 also. I don't know why they picked on 50, and since I'm approaching that age, that kind of bothers me a little. Is that some sort of a magic boundary? But at any rate, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. And he used exactly the expression that's found in the Greek Old Testament at Exodus 3:14. You say, well, that's a little far-fetched. Well, if it's so far-fetched, we have lots of company. Because the next verse says, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Obviously, everyone that was there that day understood that he was calling himself deity, that he was calling himself Yahweh or Jehovah, because they were ready to stone him to death for blasphemy. So they understood this title that essentially says that all of history is present tense to God, you see, is of course a very, very much a part of the attributes of God. And again, it's something you and I can't imagine. We measure everything by the passage of time. And since the fall, our whole bodies measure everything by the passage of time. Because since the fall, we have decay. We have decay in our bodies. And everything we do, essentially all of our timepieces, everything that goes on, it goes on by decay. So maybe someday we'll be without decay, but we still won't be outside the realm of some passage of time. But when you think about it, everything that works, everything that tells you time, works on decay. Right? The spring goes down, the battery runs down. Everything is based on that. That'll change, but our notion of timelessness won't. That is, we'll still be there at a certain time. And of course, God is changeless in time, whereas we change in time. And that's related to his immutability and lots of other things. So God is infinite when it comes to space, knowledge, time. I mean, lots of other things too. Another thing that we might say that I think is very important is God is infinite when it comes to control. And once again, I don't have any experience that tells me anything about that. You don't either. Because everyone we know has limits to their control. Now, we're well aware of that in a democracy, because even the president sooner or later finds if he oversteps certain bounds, why, he loses control. But even a king has that. There hasn't been a king around that hasn't sooner or later had a revolution to overturn him. He didn't have infinite control either. He had lots more control than I have, lots more control than you have, a lot more control than the president has, but he can be overturned. Well, we'll say more about that next time, because our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are indeed God, the only one that has these attributes and the only one that we can talk of this way. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to be real witnesses before others of the God that you are. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.